Well, good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Father, we thank you that Christ, our Savior, is risen from the dead, and we pray that you would teach us more to worship you as the Father of our resurrected Savior and through your resurrected Son. We pray that we would experience more of the power of Christ's resurrection, and we pray that you'd teach us about this from your word tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I will read verse 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. This year I was sick with COVID for Resurrection Sunday, and so I missed it here. And I was really glad that Tim did a great job and gave us a message on Christ's resurrection and his resurrection appearances. So tonight I decided to give you something along the lines of what I would have given you if I had been here for Easter Sunday. And it also kind of goes together with what we've been studying in 2 Corinthians. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand him and to understand his ministry. They had just had a rift with Paul, a painful rift and a total rift with Paul, and had been healed for the most part. Almost completely healed. And he wrote them because they didn't evaluate him correctly, himself or his ministry. And they were starting to now, but he wanted them to understand him fully so that they'd be proud of him for the right reason and in the right way. And it's in this vein that he speaks here in this passage that I picked up right in the middle when he talks about having a treasure in an earthen vessel. In other words, when you look at Paul, you're not going to see the power, the greatness of his ministry. You're just going to see an earthen vessel. You're going to see something that's not impressive. You're going to see something ordinary, worth skipping. What he's telling them is God has put a treasure in an earthen vessel, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And so Paul is saying, if you want to understand me, you need to understand that there's a great power at work in me of surpassing greatness. And that power is the, and this is what I've titled the message as well, that power is the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the Christian life. It's the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the Christian life, or I think Paul might have titled it, the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the Christian ministry. That's what he was writing about, but I think life and ministry were kind of the same for Paul, and should be for us as well. For Paul, life was ministry. Okay, so let me give you 3 points tonight about the reality of Jesus' resurrection in the Christian life, in your life, the reality of Jesus' resurrection in your life. And 3 points, and I'm going to give them as I go. So if you're taking notes, you can take at least the first one down here. And the first one is this. Christ's resurrection has become the basis of all reality. Christ's resurrection has become the basis of all reality. It wasn't always, but now it is the basis of all reality. When God created, reality had a different foundation. It rested on a different foundation. God spoke, and it was so. He spoke with his word, and that became the basis of all reality. All created reality is when God spoke. No resurrection there, because there's no death there. He spoke, and it was very good. There's nothing about resurrection there. But what does the resurrected Christ say? Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I'm making all things new. And it says these words are faithful and true. And so the new heavens and the new earth is going to be based on the resurrection of Christ, based on the one who rises from the dead and says, behold, I'm making all things new. And all the blessing that comes that we'll have for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth will rest on that, rest on the empty tomb on that Sunday morning and on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Christ's resurrection, you could put it this way, is becoming the basis of all reality in steps. First, Christ's resurrection itself. Second, the church, which comes from his resurrection, has the same power working in us, and the whole mission of the church running its course to its success of preaching the gospel to all the nations. The second coming of Christ as king and his reign on this earth for 1,000 years, bringing this earth to a righteous conclusion. And then the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And so that's sort of a grand staircase of how God, Christ, is making all things new. The resurrected Christ is making all things new. So Christ's resurrection is becoming the basis of all reality. If you look at a dollar bill somewhere on it, and I didn't even look where it is, but I know it's on there, it will say Novus Ordo Seclorum, which is a Latin phrase. Brad was talking about Latin this morning. His grandkids, Noah and Selah, are learning it, and so maybe they could give us a better translation, because I don't know Latin. I'd like to try another dead language, see how it goes. But this is what I'm told is the correct translation is New Order of the Ages. New Order of the Ages kind of has an ominous sound to it, like a new world order. I think that's something maybe nefarious. A new order of the ages. But what our founders of our country meant by using this slogan is that they were establishing a government not based on traditions, not based on blood ties, not based on something arbitrary like force or will, but based on truth of individual liberty in their case of what they were establishing. Liberty deriving directly from God to individuals. And so they were saying, this is true. This is a reality. And the government that we're making is going to be based on that reality. And in doing that, they thought they were bringing about something new in the world, something that hadn't happened before with the kings and clans and all this that had happened in the past. And so they thought of that as a new order of the ages. And we can agree or disagree about whether what they founded reflects the truth. I agree. I think the Bible agrees with that. But it's based on the truth of creation of this world. In fact, the founding documents talk about God as creator, speak of his providence. They don't talk about God as redeemer at all. You'll find the creator mentioned. You won't find the redeemer mentioned in any of those founding documents. And you won't find them speaking about resurrection. They speak of a providence. But if what they established was revolutionary, was in a sense a new age or a new thing coming into being, how much more is the resurrection of Christ, the establishment of a new order, the establishment of something new, of a new reality? The Lord Jesus said about himself as he was about to give his life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The one way to the Father is the truth of his resurrected life. And so he's kind of saying the same thing in three different ways. Pilate was about to ask him in a few moments, what is truth? And there's the one who stands before him, who is the way to the Father, who is the truth, and is going to be the foundation for all reality and for all truth. And that truth is his resurrection life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ's resurrection becomes the foundation of reality. And so, as we've been talking about in Romans, a new reality has invaded the old reality with his resurrection. And that old reality is passing away. It's passing away in stages, and the new reality is going to come and take its place. And so there's a vast meaning to Christ's resurrection and a reality to it. And so the reality of Christ's resurrection in the Christian life and ministry, the reality of Christ's resurrection in your life is not something that will help you to the degree that you master a technique of holding it in your mind in a way that helps you or in a way that inspires you or makes you to try harder. No, the reality of Christ's resurrection in the Christian life is the foundation for what is real, for everything that's real in the Christian life and for the power that's working through you in the Christian life. You're included in the benefit of that reality when you accept it by faith, that Christ is risen from the dead and he's risen from the dead for you. You're excluded from the benefit of that reality that's based on his resurrected life. In fact, you're condemned by it when you reject it and when you rebel against it and when you disbelieve it, disbelieve in his resurrection or disbelieve that he is risen for you. So the power of Christ's resurrection is not working in your life to the extent that it inspires you to try harder. Like, remember the Alamo. You know, and they remembered the Alamo and those that were fighting. I think they were Texans that were fighting to avenge that event. That event was real. It really happened, the fall of the Alamo. And as they held it in their minds, it inspired them to fight harder and to be brave in that way. But it was in no way a foundation of a new reality based on that. They didn't think of it in that way. They thought of it as an inspiration. In fact, it would have inspired them just as much if they believed it and it wasn't true. If it was misinformation, you know, that they had gotten into their heads, but it actually hadn't happened. So that's something that inspires people to the extent that they grasp it, to the extent that it fires them up. That's not what the power of Christ's resurrection in the Christian life is like. The power of Christ's resurrection is real, and it's at work in you, around you, through you, whether you feel inspired by it or not, if it's yours by faith, and if you don't quench the power of it by unbelief and by rebelling against that reality. So according to the reality of that power, the reality of the resurrection, light comes out of darkness for the believer. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand about him so that they could evaluate him accurately. When you see things happening to me that are suffering, that are affliction, I want you to know there's a power working within me. And it's the power of Christ's resurrection. You're not going to understand me unless you understand that for me, light arises out of darkness. And so I think it's good for us to remember, as our nation goes through a dark time, our world has gone through a dark time. It's been a dark time for us as a church in many ways. The darkness is good for us. Why? Because I can see how it's going to be good for us? No, it's because Christ is risen from the dead. And for those who are standing on the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead, light arises from darkness. And so maybe this has been a dark time for you personally in many ways too. And I can say the same thing. The darkness is good for you. Why? Because you can see how? Because you can explain how the darkness in a chain of events that you could explain to somebody else is going to lead to light? No, because Christ is risen from the dead, and Christ's resurrection is the basis for the whole reality of the Christian life. So Christ's resurrection has become the basis of all reality, and you participate in the benefit of that reality by faith. The second point for tonight is the reality of Christ's resurrection in the Christian life is an ongoing process. The reality of Christ's resurrection in the Christian life is an ongoing process. And let me turn to our passage and read from verse 10, from verse 10 here. It says, always, this is how Paul describes himself, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so Paul describes himself as always carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus, in order that life make up, that's the reality of the resurrection. That's the reality at work in him because of Christ's resurrection. But in verse 10, he says, I'm always caring about him in the body. He could have said the death of Jesus, but he doesn't say that. He says something that speaks of a process. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. And so he doesn't speak of death like caring about a finished event. But in this case, what he's explaining here, he talks about caring about dying as a process. Paul has a word that he usually uses for death. It's the word thanatos. In fact, he's going to use that in verse 11, delivered over to death, and also in verse 12, death works in us. But he doesn't use that word in verse 10 when he talks about I'm caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. He uses a different word, necrosis. Necrosis. I'm caring about the necrosis of Jesus. Doctors use Greek words, and occasionally I understand what it means. And they use this word, necrosis, for a process of dying. And this is a bad deal. You don't want to have necrosis. It's when your living tissue turns into dead tissue and it starts spreading in your body. And I think the solution for this is not so much regenerating the dead tissue. I don't think they can do that. I think the solution for it is usually amputation. You cut away the dead tissue, and you hopefully with enough margin of living tissue that you stop the advance of the necrosis. And so this is the dying process. And this is what Paul speaks of, is caring about in his body the dying of Christ. Ending cis speaks of an action, necrosis, a process this way. So for the, as Paul says in verse 10, the caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus is what we're doing so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so for a Christian, the reality of Christ's resurrection means a death process taking place in us that results in life. It's a death process. It's a necrosis, usually a bad thing, usually a very bad thing. And yet for the Christian, it results in its opposite. It results in its opposite. And that's what Paul speaks of for himself. We're always caring about in the body a dying process, but it's the dying of Jesus. It's dying in union with Christ, with the reality of his resurrection, so that the life of Jesus, the abundant life, the resurrection of life, also may be manifested. The very opposite of death may be manifested in our body. And for Paul, the way he describes himself is this resurrection process, this dying process that results in resurrection life in him. Doesn't happen occasionally, sporadically, from time to time, when I'm mastering the technique of being motivated by Christ's resurrection. That's when death is turned into life. No, Paul says this is always happening. That's the word he uses in verse 10. I'm always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. And in verse 11, he kind of says the same thing and uses the term constantly. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death and dying, the dying process is happening in us so that life may be manifested, and we're being delivered over to death so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. And so there's dying and living happening, I think, for Paul, not sequentially or intermittently. So you say there's that dying process that I'm involved in. I'm glad that's over, and now that here's the resurrection process that comes from it. No, he speaks of it being happening simultaneously. The dying process, the suffering process happens in the Christian life, and the result, the living as well, is worked out right in the midst of it, simultaneously at the same time in Christ. And I think that's the way he describes these terms. These are happening all at the same time in verse 8 and 9. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. And these are happening at the same time, where he's being perplexed. It's part of the dying process, but not despairing. That's part of the resurrection life. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And these are all happening at the same time as death is working out life for Paul. Well, how many ways is the Christian dying? What's Paul talking about? I'm carrying around the dying, the necrosis of Christ. And in the same way and to the same extent at the same time, God's working out life as he's working out death in me. What's he talking about? In how many ways is the Christian dying and yet living because of the reality of Christ's resurrection. And the reason this process is taking place is because Jesus didn't just survive death for you. He transformed death for you. And so the things that cause death for the Christian now, for the Christian, because the reality of the resurrection, are transformed into its opposite and bring about life. But how many ways is the Christian dying? And I think the answer to that is kind of open-ended. It's inclusive. In fact, Paul says in verse 8, we're afflicted, and this is the experience he's talking about in sharing the dying of Christ, afflicted in every way, in every way. So I'm not even going to cover all of it, of the ways in which the Christian experiences this death process. But let me mention a few, and one is aging. One is aging. That's a real simple one. Aging is a process, and its end, if it's not interrupted by the rapture, is going to be death. And so it's a dying. We're carrying around a dying simply by aging in these aging bodies. But for the Christian, it's working life. And Scripture talks about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, that's the dying process, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so even the aging process for the Christian in connection with the resurrection of Christ is working life. It's working its opposite at the same time for the Christian. That's a simple one. Another one that I think is perhaps most mentioned here in this passage is persecution. Persecution. That's another incremental process. Doesn't happen all at once. Usually it happens slowly in stages, but if it goes the full to its full expression, it ends in death. That's really the persecution is a process leading to death. And Paul speaks of it that way, even when it doesn't lead to death for him, like when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15:31-32, and he says, I die daily fighting with wild beasts in Ephesus. And he's not fighting with animals. He's talking about people. He says it's like a daily death for me. And that's mostly what he's speaking of here. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. And struck down, but not destroyed. And so the process of persecution for a Christian, because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, is working life for the Christian. And then I think those are sort of indexes pointing to the worst kind of death for a Christian, and that's when, and the worst of what death can mean is when God's law rises up and slays you as a sinner, shows you to be a sinner, and you feel it. You feel it in your conscience. Or the worst thing is you're exposed for the sin of being resistant to His grace. And I think that's the ultimate sin, is being resistant to God's freely given grace. That's the last bastion of the flesh. And yet for the Christian, that death process of your sin being exposed results in life. For the Christian, that's not good. God pushing you away. That's God drawing you towards Him as He draws you near to Him in Christ. And so for a Christian, that's only a crucifying of the flesh, as it's seen for what it is, so that Christ might live in you. And so in many ways, like Paul says, we're afflicted in every way for the Christian. And in all those ways, because of the reality of Christ's resurrection, because of the tomb is empty, life is being worked out of all of those ways, and light is arising from darkness. So the first point tonight, Christ's resurrection has become the basis of all reality. Second, the reality of Christ's resurrection in the Christian life is an ongoing process. It's not just a death, but it's a dying. It's a necrosis, but in Christ, it's constantly working out its opposite, which is life, which is the life of holiness. And then finally, the third point, and this is a fairly simple one, the third point, Christ's resurrection life is a life of love. You know, death is resulting in its opposite, which is life for the Christian. But that life has a certain character. It's the life of love. The life that results from death for a Christian is not survival. It's life to the full. It's life more abundantly, which is the life of love. And how could it be any other way? Because the truth, the reality of Christ's resurrection life is the way to the Father. And that's the character of the Father, is love and self-giving love. So I love this part of this passage at the end, because Paul throws a curveball to the Corinthians at the end of this passage in verse 12. Short verse. And the point is that Paul wants them to understand him. And so you might expect him to say, so death works in us, but life is working in us as death is working in us. But he says something similar, but not quite the same. So death works in us, but life in you, but life in you. And when he comes down to verse 15, he's going to say it in a different way. For all things are for your sakes. And so this new order of the ages that's brought about by the resurrection of Christ, the process that's taking place in the Christian life, what's being worked out is the life of self-giving love. That's the new order of the ages for the resurrection, the reality of Christ's resurrection. It's the reality of a life of love, a life of ministry, a life of giving yourself away, a life of sacrificing for others. That can't be the order for our government. I talked about that at the beginning, about our government based on a certain creation order. But that's not self-giving love. It's not at the basis of that, because it's establishing something that's passing away. Our government that exists is not going to exist forever. It is passing away. But everything built on this foundation, the foundation of Christ's resurrection, will stand, and will stand eternally, will stand forever. And in light of that, I just wanted to close by reading a passage that speaks of that, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then I'm going to go right through the chapter break in it, because I think it's no coincidence. Let love of the brethren continue. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ's resurrection. We thank you that the things that work death to us, all the things that work death to us, are working life, because we are standing firmly on the resurrection of Christ. And that's a reality that can never be shaken, and a reality that works life out of death. And then, Father, we thank you that the life that's being worked in us, even through the things that cause death, is the life of love, the life of self-giving love. And so we pray that we might give ourselves to that kind of a life and devote ourselves to the life of loving others. We pray that we might be encouraged by the reality of Christ's resurrection, and the things that are built on that reality and founded on that by faith will last forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.